Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 52, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I delivered this last Sunday at Mount Tabor Baptist Church from Genesis chapter 3, dealing with the fall. So it should be a good one. Help us develop a biblical worldview of the understanding of sin, how it came about, what the effects are for us today, and what the solution is for us today as well. So it's a good show, but before we listen to that, I want to direct you to some of the announcements. First of all, make sure that you're following us on a regular basis on the website, keeping up with all of the updates. And the best way to do that is to register as a user for the website, and you can do that on the right-hand column. And that will allow you to receive updates through email regarding any of the posts that are made or changes to the website. And that way you can keep abreast of what's going on there quickly and easily. And then secondly, I want to encourage you to be a part of the community through Facebook and through Twitter and through YouTube, and follow each of us or follow us on each of those forms of media, and that will also help get the word out to your friends and family about what we're doing. I really encourage you to share the word about the Legacy Podcast. That helps develop the community. Of course, the larger the community, the more that we're able to offer through the Legacy Partner Program, the more that we're able to offer in terms of longer podcasts, better sound quality, all that kind of stuff. So by building the community, we are able to build the actual quality of the program itself. So I encourage you to do that. And then you can give me feedback at steve@thelegacypodcast.com. That's steve@thelegacypodcast.com. You can also give feedback through each of the episode show notes as well. There's a place there where you can provide comments. I encourage you to do that. And then finally, if you like the show, I want to encourage you to become a Legacy Partner. You can do that through for $30 a year or $3 a month. That gives you exclusive access to the members only page, which has over $50 worth of value and more to come as well. Plus, you're able to support the show at less than 25 cents an episode. So I encourage you to be part of the Legacy Program, the Legacy Partner Program. And with that, this concludes the introduction. So let's go ahead and now listen to the message I delivered from Genesis chapter 3. There is a saying you have probably heard before: to err is human. If you've not heard of it, you've experienced it. I just mentioned how I made an error on the bulletin insert. That was not intentional as a sermon illustration, and yet it fits perfectly because to err is human. And we have to deal with why it is that that's the case. If God created a perfect world, if he created an environment and a situation and a garden, and he created this abundance in his creation to where everything was very, very good, he says, how is it that now we have such error? How is it that now we come across situations and there is nothing that man does that is without error? Everything we do has some measure of error. Even the most minute detail of a blueprint has some kind of discrepancy, some kind of error in it. Why? Because to err is human. And it all comes from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3. And that's where we're going to look today. Now, it's important for us to understand the origin of sin. And we talk about original sin in Christianity and how it refers back to this original sin with Adam and Eve. And it's important for us to understand this because it gives us a proper biblical view of what sin is. Now, there is a view out there today that there is really no sin, that there is no right or wrong, that it's just up to you as to what is right or what is wrong, and there's situational ethics and this kind of stuff. And if you go to the Orient and some of the Eastern religions, they teach that there's no evil. And if there's no evil, there's no sin. And so there is no right and wrong. And some of that has infiltrated itself into our own culture. And so for us to gain a biblical worldview, it's important for us to understand what sin is, how it comes about, and what the effects of it are. And we find all that here in Genesis chapter 3. We answer the question, how did sin happen? What were its consequences? And how does it affect us today? And I want us to break down the passage really into three different parts. First of all, I want us to look at the tempter and the way in which he tempts us. We see in verses 1 through 5 the description of the tempter. And it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, the serpent himself was not the most cunning. The serpent was just a creature. What is being referred to here is the indwelling of Satan in that snake, in that serpent. And we know that Satan, of course, was an angel. Now, sometime between Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan fell. We see a reference to this in other places in the Scripture where it talks about Satan with a third of the angels left heaven and decided to rebel against God because the angels themselves had been given free will, just as man had been given free will. They rebelled, this group of angels rebelled, they became what we now call demons. And the head of these demons was Satan. And because they are spirits, they can indwell living creatures. And so in this case, what we have is we have Satan indwelling this serpent and then coming and speaking through the serpent to Eve when he begins to tempt her. But there's another word here that I think is important to understand because it brings out the idea of one of the ways in which his methods are used. And it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." Now it's interesting, if you were to read this in Hebrew, and I'm not going to teach Hebrew this morning, but I'm going to give you just a little bit of insight into how the Hebrew language works. In Hebrew, they have consonants, and almost every word is based around three consonants. And then they bring new words out from those three consonants by adding different vowels with those consonants. Well, the same three consonants are used for naked in verse 25 of chapter 2 and cunning in chapter 3, verse 1. And there's a wordplay that's being used there. And so the Hebrew reader, when he reads this, he's going to see that wordplay. And the best way for us to describe it maybe is to look at it as though Satan is using their exposure, using their innocence, using their vulnerability and exploiting that for his own purposes. And that's what it is to be cunning, is to exploit somebody else's vulnerability. And so Satan does that. He exploits their vulnerability, their nakedness, for his own advantage. And so that's the first of his methods. We're going to look at a couple of his methods here. The first one, of course, is that he exploits their being exposed. He takes advantage of their vulnerability. And, you know, Satan exploits us where we are most exposed. Every one of us has a certain bent, a certain tendency that is a difficulty for us. And that is the very area that Satan wants to work the most. That's the area in which he wants to exploit us the most. And he wants to tempt us the most. And then we see also that he uses another method here in verse 2. Or actually, let me back up to verse 1 so we continue to be consistent. He asked the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, why is it that he went to the woman first? Why didn't he go to Adam and ask Adam, did God really say this? Why does he go to Eve and say it? Well, we know that Eve was not told directly by God that she was not supposed to eat of the tree. God told Adam that he was not supposed to eat of the tree. Adam then tells his wife. Now, we nailed that because later on we see that Adam added to the command of God. And he said, "You're not only supposed to touch it," because the response that Eve gives back is a response that, Adam told him we're not supposed to eat of that, and we're not even supposed to touch it. God never said anything we're not supposed to touch it. They could touch it all they wanted to. They just weren't supposed to eat of it. And so Eve got her information from Adam. Adam got his information from God. So why didn't Satan go to Adam first? Because that's not the way it works. He wants to confuse the order of God's creation. Well, one of the methods that Satan uses is to try to bring order out of whack. He tries to bring chaos where there is order. And God had placed a certain order in his creation where God had commanded Adam and gave him dominion and then placed woman beside Adam to help him. And so there was that order that he had created. And Satan goes and immediately tries to change that order and mess it up. And that's another way in which Satan works. The third way in which he works is he tries to bring doubt about what God says. We see this again in verse 1. It says, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Did he really say that? And then verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree which is in the garden, in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" That's the part that was added, obviously, by Adam. So obviously what Adam was doing here is he was saying, look, God told us not to eat of this tree, so this is my command to you. Don't even touch it. Don't even get near this tree. Okay? If he doesn't want us to eat it, just don't even touch it. That's probably what was communicated to Eve from Adam. And so when Satan responds to her, she says, well, no, we're not supposed to eat of that tree. In fact, we're not even supposed to touch that tree. We're not even getting near it. But Satan begins to convince her otherwise by trying to give her doubt as to the reality of the command of God. So verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" You see the temptation there? Oh, come on, you don't really believe that. I mean, the God has given all this abundance. The God has given you all these great things to eat. You really think you're going to die if you're going to eat that tree? Verse 5, "God knows that the day in which you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, you know what's interesting about lies? Is there's always a measure of truth to them. The worst kind of lie is the one that has just a little bit of truth so it sounds almost believable. That's the way this is. Did they really die when they ate of the tree? Not immediately. They did die. They died spiritually. We'll see in a moment that there was a separation. Immediately upon eating of that fruit, there was a separation between them and God. They died spiritually. There was that separation. That's what that death is, really a separation. But their life, he lived 900 and some years. So in some measure, Satan was not lying. He was just kind of distorting the truth. And then we also see here that he distorts the truth. Was it true that if she ate of the tree, their eyes would be open and they would be able to know good and evil? That's absolutely true. Now, it wasn't a good thing. God didn't want them to see evil. God didn't want them to see the bad side. That's why he wanted to protect them from that tree. And yet Satan comes to him and said, well, you know, God doesn't want you to be like him. Because see, he knows good and evil. But he just wants you to just know the good. But wouldn't it be nice to know the good and the evil? And if you eat of this tree, then your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. How subtle is the temptation of God, or temptation of Satan. And so easy it is for us to buy into the half-truths that he speaks about. Ephesians tells us to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you have been able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And what are the fiery darts of the wicked one? I believe it's the things that we're talking about here. The exploiting us at our levels of our most vulnerability, going against God's ordained order, and placing doubts about God and his word. You know, it's important for us to know what our enemy's methods are and what weapons they use. When I was in the military at Officer Basic Course, what they did is they, among other things, they gave us this deck of cards. Now, it wasn't playing cards. It was a deck of cards. And on one side was a picture of an armed vehicle of some kind, maybe a tank or a passenger vehicle or whatever it might be. And on the back side was a description and what kind of countries use that type of weapon and this kind of thing, so that we could then use that as flashcards and we could quiz ourselves on what kind of vehicle it was. Now, don't ask me now what those were. I was able to pass the test, but that's about it. I don't remember any of that stuff now. But we had to be able to know what we were up against. And so it's important for us as Christians to know also in our spiritual battle what it is that we're up against. What are the weapons that our enemy uses? And he doesn't change. He's not original. Satan has used the exact same things throughout history. The same temptations he used here, the same methods that he used with Adam and Eve, are the same methods that he uses for us as well. And so, in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And what is it that he tempts Jesus with? He takes the word of God and distorts it just a little bit. Go ahead and cast yourself off this. Aren't the angels going to catch you? That's the scripture. It says the angel, you know, cast yourself down, the angels will lift you up. He quotes scripture. But what does he do? He twists it just enough that it might sound believing. But of course, Jesus, knowing the truth, is able to fight him off. So his methods have not changed. So what must we do? Put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Resist the devil, it says, and he will flee from you. And then know the word of God. We must know it so much so that when he tempts us and says, well, does it really say that? That we don't say, well, I don't know. No, we need to know it so well that when he does say that, we say, no, it says it right here, and this is what I'm believing. And then finally, work in God's order. Don't try to go against God's order that he has established. And when you are tempted to do so, know that it is the temptation of the enemy. So the first thing is the tempter. The second thing I want you to notice here in this passage is the sin itself. And we see this in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Did you notice how the tree itself was described? It says that it was a tree pleasant to the eyes, a tree that was desirable to make one wise, and that it was good for food. You know, I don't have any doubt that the fruit that they ate was good tasting. If she had taken of that fruit and tasted it and said, oh, Adam, man, I just made a mistake. She wouldn't have done that. She probably ate and said, wow, that's really good. Here, Adam, try this. It's not true what God said. And I think it's interesting to me also to note here, she took of it. She saw, first of all, it was pleasing to her desire. She saw this. She thought that it was good to eat. She took of it. And then what does it say? She ate of it. And then she gave it to her husband. And her husband ate. Now I want us just to pause for a moment. What was Adam thinking? Did he not ask, wait a second, this doesn't look like the fruit we're supposed to be eating. This looks like the fruit from the tree of the tree that we're not supposed to eat. What was he thinking? Where was he? And yet I think sometimes we get blinded by our own sin. He probably saw no difference in Eve and he said, well, she looks like Eve to me. She looks like, you know, the one that God gave to me. It doesn't seem like there's any problem with her. I'll go ahead and eat it. That's the way sin is. It's so deceiving to us that sometimes we don't realize the consequences of it until it's passed. And we tend to rationalize it. We're experts at rationalization. She was able to look at this tree and rationalize the fruit. Look, it looks good. It tastes good. It's going to make us wiser. What's wrong with that? As human beings, we are perfect at rationalization. I know this has never happened to you before, but I'm sure you've heard of somebody this has happened to. But you eat this huge meal, and you're just stuffed full of food, right? And then dessert comes out. And what do you say? Well, I guess it will just fit in around the edges. You ever heard that before? We used to always say that growing up, especially with ice cream. Well, ice cream just kind of melts around the edges, right? What are we doing? We're rationalizing the whole concept of what we're eating. Well, that might be something that's little, okay? But we do the exact same thing with sin. How many times have you heard a couple who has been married for 10, 15 years that one of them ends up in an affair and the marriage breaks up? And you go and you talk to the couple, you talk to the person, you hear, find out from somebody else, you know, what happened? And you say, oh, well, so-and-so found somebody else. And the whole thing is that it seemed like it was greener on the other side, right? You've heard that expression before. And then you talk to them, they say, well, God wants me to be happy, right? Well, this person was making me happy. What'd they do? They just rationalized away their sin. And that's the way sin is. We have a tendency to rationalize it away. Don't be deceived. We cannot rationalize away our sin. Our sin will find us out. And then notice the results of the sin. We find this in verses 7 through the rest of the chapter. I think it's interesting that the first 6 verses deal with the sin and the rest of the chapter. In fact, the rest of the entire Bible is the consequences of the sin. Just 6 verses. And the rest of the Bible has to be written for it. Consequences of the sin. First of all, there's intimacy between the husband and the wife is shattered. We see in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Well, now isn't this interesting? In verse 25, it says that they were naked and not ashamed. Didn't they know that they were naked then? Yes. So what's different between there and verse 7 where it says that they were naked and now they're ashamed? Well, the problem is that now they have evil thoughts in their minds about that. And they knew that that was not going to be the state for a man to live in any longer. And so their intimacy was shattered. Now, I find it interesting. Isn't it just that you go into marriage with this anticipation that, and let me be real frank here. Usually this is the way it is between husbands and wives, okay? The wife goes into marriage thinking, I'm going to finally find somebody that is going to be able to be one with me in spirit, and they're going to be able to talk with me on my level, and I'm going to be able to share everything with them, and there's going to be this bond between us. We're going to be soulmates, and then we're finally going to have all this emotional connection. And they get all excited about that and they get married, right? The guy's thinking, I'm finally going to be able to have one person I can physically be united with and be able to do that without any problems and complications. And so they get married, right? And then what happens? There's a separation because there's not that unity. The husband's ashamed to share his feelings with his wife, and his wife's ashamed to share her body with the husband, and there's all kinds of problems. Why? Because of the result of the sin. Result of original sin. Number 2, the intimacy between God and man was hindered. Look at verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it have been great in the Garden of Eden to have God in the Spirit walking beside you in the cool of the day? That's awesome. And they hear this. But what do? They hide. Prior to this, they would have said, hey, it's the Lord. Now, I don't know if they would have said that or not. But there would have been a connection there. There would have been some intimacy between them and God. But now, because of sin, what happens? It says they hide from God. It says, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Like they really thought they were going to hide from God. God knows all about it. And so the dialogue that they have here is not for God, it's for man. God knows all this stuff. He knows they just took up the tree. He knows they just ate. He knows where they are hiding. And so when we read this, we can't read it as though God is just finding something out here. He knows this. He's doing this. He's asking these questions for Adam's sake, so that Adam might come to an understanding of his own sin. So verse 9 it says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He's trying to get Adam to understand there's been a separation. There's been a break. There's been a breach in their relationship. Verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Why was he afraid? By the way, this is the very first time in the scriptures where the word fear comes up. Prior to this, there was no fear. The animals had no fear of man. They didn't have fear of one another. There wasn't all kinds of death. Dogs weren't running after cats, and lions weren't chasing down all kinds of wildebeest. There was a perfect harmony in the garden. It's only after the fall that fear comes in. And it starts with man and his relationship to God. He realizes that he's a sinner. He's afraid of being in the presence of the holy God, and so he hides. Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat?" Now, of course, God knows he did. And so again, he's trying to get Adam to confess his own sin. But what does Adam do? Then the man said, "The woman who you gave me of the fruit to eat, and I ate." You see, we have a tendency, this is another consequence of sin, it's blaming somebody else for it. We have a society today that blames everybody themselves for the problems of the society, don't we? All you got to do is turn on the news and you have somebody blaming somebody else for some problem in the economy. You have Democrats blaming Republicans and Republicans blaming Democrats, and you have the people blaming Congress, and you have the Congress blaming the people. You have all kinds of blame going around. And here we have Adam blaming Eve for taking of the fruit. Now, it wasn't like Eve forced him, was it? No. He ate freely of it. In fact, it doesn't even say he resisted it. She didn't have to convince him and say, no, Adam, it's good. I'm fine. Look, we don't see any of that. We just have him eating because she ate. And yet he doesn't take responsibility for it. But God bypasses that for a moment, and then he talks to the woman. Verse 13, and the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Blaming once again. She could have said, "Yes, I am sorry. I ate of the tree. I shouldn't have done it." But what does she say? "Not my fault. It's Satan's fault. He's the one." Don't we see that all the time in families, in life? You have one person blaming one person. That person says, "Well, it wasn't my fault. It was that person's fault." It's like the dog kick dog world, or you've heard the expression before, dog kicking world, where the husband comes home and he's had a hard day at work. The guy just, had a hard time. The boss just slammed on him because the project didn't get done in time. And so, he just got beat up. So he comes home and he's all grumpy and fussing. And his wife comes in the door. And what does he do? Or he comes in the door and what does he do? "Where's dinner?" He starts fussing at his wife. "How come you haven't got dinner ready?" Right? And then she starts fussing at the kids. Blaming the kids, right? And the kids go and they kick the dog. Right? Well, that's kind of... It's a blame... The person at the top's got to take responsibility. But because the person at the top doesn't take responsibility, he blames the next person. The next person doesn't take responsibility, so he blames the next person. And on down the line it goes. And that's what was happening here. Adam was blaming Eve. Eve was blaming Satan. And so God goes to Satan. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life." Now I feel kind of bad for the snake. We don't know all the details of whether the snake was compliant in his possession by Satan or not. We're not given that. But certainly we know that Satan was indwelling the serpent and speaking through the serpent. And now because of that, the serpent has to slither along on the ground and eat dust all the days of his life. So there's that physical consequence that results. But in verse 15, we also see that there's a spiritual consequence. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now this, of course, is speaking about a physical problem. How many of us love snakes? We don't, right? Oh, some people are raising their hands, but most of us don't love snakes. There's a fear of snakes that's from birth, I guess, that we have. And so there's this enmity between the seed of man and the seed of the serpent. But I think it's going more than just that. I think there's a spiritual implication here too, where it says that between your seed and her seed. Now in your Bible, mine, the seed there is capitalized. Is yours capitalized? Well, that's probably because the translator is trying to bring out the idea that this is not just anybody's child. This is referring to the seed of Abraham that's spoken about later, which is Christ. And so for a while, there's going to be this difficulty where Satan seems to be winning. He's hitting the heel of the woman. He's hitting the heel of us. And we continue to have sin after sin. But then the seed comes of man. And that seed is Christ. And through the seed of Christ, the whole world is restored and regenerate. So it says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he takes care of the consequences for Satan. And then he goes back to the woman, walks his way back up the line again. And he goes to the woman, and he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Well, I believe that is a reference to the short time span, the short lifespan that will occur. And because there's a short lifespan, there's going to be stillborns, there's going to be deaths that occur at young ages. And because of that, there's going to be a need for more conception in order to continue to bring multiplying upon the earth. But there's also going to be more pain associated with that. And then in conjunction with that, it says, the next line, it says, in pain you shall bring forth children. All you women out there can say, amen, right? A result of the curse. Can you imagine what it would have been like had there been no curse? Had there been no fall of man? And you would have been able to have babies with joy, without pain. Wouldn't that have been great? Well, unfortunately, we have the consequences of sin. And then it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this is a very, very difficult phrase to interpret. If you look in the commentaries, you can see all different kinds of comments about how this might be interpreted. And I'm going to be very general here in some ways, but specific also. And generally, what this says is that there is going to be this conflict in the home. There is going to be a conflict in the relationship between the husband and the wife because of this sin. And it seems like the way that the Lord works as a means of disciplining his children or bringing consequences upon us for our sin is that sometimes he gives us what we want. In other words, he gives us what our desire is. Adam was complacent. He did not take his responsibility to protect his wife and to rule over the creation the way that he should have. And as a result of that, we'll see that his sin was in correspondence to that, or his consequences were in correspondence to that. The woman, she shouldn't have been listening to the Satan. She should have gone to her husband and said, look, there's this creature talking to me, tempting me to eat of this tree. What should I do? But she didn't. She usurped the authority that God had placed in the home. And as a result of that, she ends up having to have this struggle between her husband and her the rest of her life. And there's this struggle in the home, this competition between who's in charge. And it all comes back to the fall. And so verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Now isn't that interesting? He doesn't say immediately, because you've eaten of the fruit. What does he say? Because you heeded the voice of your wife. Now, I don't want the men to read too far into that, okay? Most of the time when we listen to our wives, we're better off, okay? But in this situation, it was because he was willing to disobey God in order to please his wife, there was problems. And so it says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. So the whole ground was thrown in topsy-turvy. The whole created universe that was perfect in its design and perfectly able to produce food and abundance of crops. Now, no longer because of man's sin. In toil you shall eat all the days of your life. Now before they were able to tend the garden and it wasn't very difficult. It was pleasurable to tend the garden. Now there's a lot of work involved. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now the other day, just yesterday, I love blackberries. And we had this blackberry patch just down the hill from where we are. And I took Timothy and Mary, who were the only ones home with me at the time. We went down there and we started picking blackberries. And I came back and I had scratches all over my arms and all over the legs from trying to pick those blackberries. I would have loved to have been in the garden before there were spikes on the blackberry bushes. Wouldn't that have been great? And the blackberry bushes, you know, probably pick the blackberry off like this because it's so big, you know. And there are no spikes on the vine. It would have been great. But now as a result of the fall, thorns and thistles, spiky amaranth, doesn't say that, but that's what's implied here in this, shall bring forth, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's the consequences of sin. Difficulty, labor. And then verse 20, he turns and he speaks to both man and woman and gives them consequences as a result of their sin. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means living, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's the first death. Something had to die in order to clothe them. And so not only were they experiencing the separation of God and they were going to not able to eat of the tree of life, which we'll see about in just a minute, so that their lives would actually be died physically eventually too, some creature had to die in order to clothe them because of their sin. And then verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So Satan was right. They knew good and evil as a result of this. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out man and he placed a cherubim. That's a certain type of angel. At the east end of the Garden of Eden. And a flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the way of the tree of life. They're kicked out of that perfect paradise that God had planned for them so that they might be able to eat and live in his abundance for all eternity, able to eat of the tree of life and live. It takes all that away as a result of the sin. Death comes in, labor comes in, toil, pain, hardship, conflict in the home, all of these because of sin. You see, sin always has consequences. Sometimes they are immediate, and sometimes they're not, but they're always there. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, but if you do not do so, then take note your sin against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Newton's third law of motion states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So, for example, if you are in a boat and you step from the boat onto shore, when you step and push off, that boat begins to move away. With the same pressure that you move off, it moves away because it's the third law of motion. There is consequences to every action. And so, spiritually, there is consequences to every action. Just as there is in a physical realm, there is also in the spiritual realm. And so when we have an act, whether it be a good act or a bad act, there are consequences. And there are consequences to our sin. We cannot escape the law of motion. We cannot escape the spiritual laws of God. Sin has consequences. We reap what we sow. Our sin will find us out. And all this is bad in this life. All that is bad in this life is a result of sin. So I want to conclude just with some bad news and some good news. First, the bad news. Original sin has changed the nature of man. Because of sin, every generation since Adam and Eve is born sinners. Now we look at a baby and we say, oh, aren't they so cute? You're just like a little angel, so precious, and look just like you. Right? We say all that, right? About a baby. But the reality is, that baby is born a sinner. Because of original sin. God has changed the nature of man since the fall. So that we are no longer born in the image of God, but we're born in the image of Adam, a sinner. That's the bad news. But what's the good news? The good news is that he has made a way for us to be forgiven. The good news is that he has made a way for there to be a restoration of that relationship with him. From the day that we are born, we are separated from God. And it's only through faith in Christ that we are then able to bridge that gap once again. And we are able to have a relationship with Him that is no longer severed. And so we have this hope within us. We have this hope of being able to commune with God. So He tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of God to find grace to help in our time of need. How? Through the work of Christ. That seed that is spoken about here in Genesis chapter 3. The one that is going to break the head of Satan. And He did that through the cross. And so we can have hope. The more we dwell and abide in Christ, the more we will overcome the consequences of sin. Why are there conflicts in the home? Because we're not abiding in Christ. The more we abide in Christ, the nature of that sin will go away. And we'll be able to live in harmony with one another. Why is there disharmony between us and God? Because we're not abiding in Christ. And so here's a couple of admonitions. First of all, if you've never been born again, you're still in your sin. You are still without hope. You are still without life. And it's only when we are born again that we are able to come into the new nature that God has designed for us to be restored into a right relationship with Him. But secondly, when we have been born again, when we're not walking with Him, when we're not walking in faith, when we're not living in His Spirit, then we are not living in the power that He gives us to be victorious over the nature of sin. And so my admonition for you is to walk in the power of God, to walk in His Spirit. Let us pray. And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?